Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
I want to just call your attention back to the words that are found in verse 40. Because this statement of the Lord Jesus, this is the last command spoken by Jesus to the collective group of disciples before the crucifixion. The last command given. And it's a command that still rings true and is still absolutely essential for us to hear and to know and to understand, even at this very moment. Verse 40 again. Watch, 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, in this moment where Jesus has gathered together with the disciples in this place of Gethsemane, we're just going to walk along and reflect it. I didn't give you any notes this morning because I didn't think it was necessary, but I wanted for us just to reflect about what is going on here. First of all, let me just say, I don't think any of us could fully know what is going on here, because here you have the depths and the passion of God the Son speaking to God the Father. Well, one of us can fully appreciate that. But here in the garden, we get to listen in, as it were, to this prayer and his heart and what he says to the disciples. And it's interesting what he told the disciples to watch and to pray was exactly what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He watched, he was awake, he was alert, and he prayed. And that's what he calls them to do, and that's what he calls us to do. I'll just begin with a summary, and I will put this on the screen. The commitment that honors the Lord Jesus is expressed by our expression of also watching and praying. So if you can remember those two words, you have what he has for us today. But how does he express his watching and praying? It says in verse 38, actually if you go back to verse 36, he goes to this place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means a place of an olive press. You can go to Jerusalem today, and right across the Kidron Valley from the city and the walls of Jerusalem, there are still olive trees on that hillside today, many of them ancient. So in this olive grove, there was a place where the olives were gathered and then crushed, and then the oil was gathered from those crushed olives. It's interesting that the place that Jesus experienced this press and this sorrow was in a place of pressing. And it's not without arrangement that it takes place that way. He says, you sit here, I'm going to go over there and pray. And then he takes three of the disciples, sort of the inner circle, and he says, you come on. That's Peter, and we know that James and John are the sons of Zebedee. And he asked them to stay here and to watch with me. It says in the end of verse 38 that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful even to death. I don't know if we can fully appreciate the weight was upon him. That he felt this burden of the hour of being the sin bearer and fulfilling all that God had desired of him to accomplish. And then you have this prayer. It's in verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This has been an interesting thing to consider, and I don't know, as I will give you the last word, I will give you a word on this subject. But the common view is, it's not particularly my view, but the common view is that Jesus now is at the zero hour. He's at the point of, he's facing the crucifixion. He knows that the betrayer is on the way. He knows that the next morning it is crucifixion and death. If you and I were in that position, we would be repulsed from that. We would try to avoid that at all costs. And the view is that Jesus in his humanity is praying, Lord, if there's any other way, other than going through death, I will take that. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's something about that that has always sort of seemed a little subpar. Because I can understand any one of us being to a point of pressure, and we're committed, we're ready to do it, and we get to the point where we're ready to step across the line, and we say, uh-oh, maybe not. I just can't picture the Lord Jesus getting to the finish line and saying, uh-oh, I just have a hard time picturing that. Let me share a few scriptures with you, at least allow us to think through this a little bit. That may help us. I've got these verses on the screen to save you from going all over the Bible this morning. But Jesus was determined to do what he was setting out to do. I'll take you to Luke 9:51. And Jesus says, is on his way to Jerusalem, and it says this about him. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. If Jesus had any second thoughts, he should never have shown up in Jerusalem at all. But he was determined. The scripture says he set his face. He was determined. He was locked on. He had a single focus to get to Jerusalem, and he knew this what was awaiting him. He also obviously knew all the details, because in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, we find these words. And he says to the disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." That's complete detail. He knew what was going to take place. This was not a shocking moment. Oh, I'm now in the garden, and this is what this means. No, he knew all about it. He willingly chose to lay down his life. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. The command I have received from my Father." He knew that this was part of what was his destiny, and he was willing to fulfill it. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus uses basically the same terminology that he uses in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when this is the encounter there. Verse 22, chapter 20, Matthew. "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said, 'We are able.'" He knew that meant death. They probably had a subpar view of that. So it seems as if that this, whatever this prayer in the garden consists of, it seems unlikely, at least to me, that he's praying, "Lord, I want to escape death. I want to escape dying, but I'm willing to do it if you will." In fact, let me take you to a verse that's found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where the language seems to sound very much like the Garden of Gethsemane prayer. It says this, speaking of Jesus, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." That phrase where it says he was heard, it seems to indicate that his prayer was heard and his prayer was granted. Think with me. You're going to have to think for a moment. You're going to have to all kind of perk up a little bit and think with me for just a moment. If Jesus was praying in the garden, "I don't want to die, but your will be done," then that was a prayer that God refused to answer, because Jesus, in fact, did die. But it seems as if this verse is indicating that when Jesus prayed, God granted him his request. So what was it that Jesus was praying for? I was first introduced to this concept years ago. If you want to read more about it, a professor at Dallas Seminary by the name of J. Dwight Pentecost, it's in a volume entitled The Words and the Works of Jesus Christ. He goes through all the views, but he comes to this conclusion, and it just seems to fit. He believed this, and I've come to believe it as well. Jesus is not praying that, "I don't want to die, but after I've died, after I've drunk the cup, let the effects of it, let the lingering aspect of it pass from me." In other words, what Jesus could be praying for is, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, that after I've died, I'm trusting you to resurrect me back to life. I'm fully committed to the work, but I'm asking you," because this is, in some sense, because he's dead, this is out of his hands, and he's just casting himself upon the will of the Father and asking, not that I won't drink it, but after it has been consumed, that it will no longer linger, that it'll pass, it'll go away, it'll cease being attached to me. Let's take it one step deeper. If indeed that is true, Here's what Jesus is praying when he prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass, go away from me. And he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then Jesus, in all likelihood, is praying this. Lord, I'm willing to drink this cup, but after I've drunk this cup, I'm asking you that you would restore me to life and that you will counteract the effects of death, if we want to say it that way, and that you will resurrect me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then that means Jesus was willing even to stay eternally lost if that was what was required for us to be eternally saved. Your will be done. The reason that is so attractive to me is the view that, oh, I don't know if I want to go through this. Lord, will you get me out of it? It sort of doesn't reflect well on our view of Christ. But if Jesus was so willing to do what God asked him to do that he was willing to pay a price even beyond what he expected, that says something about the magnificence of our Savior, the commitment of our Savior, that he was absolutely locked on, that he was fully in, that there was no doubt that he was going to fulfill whatever it took. And we know that in some level he experienced a death totally unlike any other human. Remember when he was on the cross, he cried out, my Father, cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ultimately, that is, in theological terms, what we call the second death. In the end of Revelation, it talks about all who are condemned to the lake of fire, who have not repented and not received Christ. That is called the second death. That is the total separation from God. The first death, if there's a second death, there has to be a first death. The first death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's why we experience physical death. When the body can no longer support life, the body dies and the soul goes, if you're a believer, goes to be with the Lord. So, He was the sin bearer. Paul describes it this way. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The sinless one took upon him sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we can now be wrapped up in his righteousness. That's a wonderful definition of salvation. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. It's not the disciples' finest moment. It is not their worst moment, because that's going to come after he's betrayed. And the same one that he addresses here is Peter. And by the way, it's predicted in 31 through 35. And it takes place down in verse 69, same chapter and following, that this Peter he's talking to, who didn't watch and pray, is the one who said, I don't know him. I don't know. I swear I don't know him. And after 3 denials that he even knows Christ, the rooster crows, and you know the rest of the story. This wasn't the finest moment, but it's going to get worse. And he says, watch and pray. That's what this one who was committed to us and committed to the will of God did. And he calls us to watch and pray. What does that mean for us? If we're going to honor the Savior who was committed to accomplishing this for us, what does it mean for us to watch and pray? Pray, we understand probably better than watch. Pray means to pray, to talk to God, to speak to God, to have this ongoing experience of just communication, dialogue between us and God. And what a privilege it is. Don't take it for granted. Because this is the bedrock of our relationship with God, to pray. But then he says, watch and pray. What does watch mean? Well, in its most literal terms, it's to these guys in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's stay awake and keep your eyes open. Be mentally engaged in what's going on around you. Its opposite is sleep. And I wondered, why did they sleep? Were they just tired? Well, probably. But I kind of think it was like, well, you know, nothing else going on. Jesus is doing his thing. Let's just kind of zone out, and away they go. In every venue of life, as a believer in Christ, we need to be watchful, looking at things from a spiritual perspective and with some spiritual perception. It's so easy just to zip through life and just leaving the spiritual dimension out. You know, I'm going to work, I'm making a living, I'm paying my bills, I'm taking care of my family, I'm doing the things I enjoy. All that's well and good. But sometimes that is divorced from that I do all that I do for the glory of God. That I do this because this is my way of being obedient to God. This is connected to my mission. This is connected to what God has called me to be. That's watchfulness. And I just want to share some potentials for you, okay? Some examples for us. Jesus says, watch and pray, verse 41, lest you enter into temptation. If you don't watch and pray, you're gonna mess up. That's exactly what the disciples do. And he makes this statement, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need help. We need help that only God can provide. How does that help come? You watch and you pray. That's where that help comes from. What might have been a different set of events in Peter's life if he would have spent those moments watching and praying rather than sleeping? It's all theoretical because we know that what exactly happened. But for us, he calls us to watch and pray. Let's think about a few of these that maybe could help us. When you see temptation coming, watch out for it and then pray for strength to resist. Now, there are certain things that are temptations to one person that aren't temptations particularly to another. There are some things that just don't affect me. I'm just not, it's not a thing for me. But it might be a problem for you. There might be things that are a problem for me that I'm susceptible to. That's no problem for you. The key is to be watchful and figure out where do I usually face the strongest temptation? What are my patterns in life? This may not be enjoyable, but it's important for us to identify those repetitive patterns in life, even those repetitive patterns in life where we continue to mess up, because that will help us identify where we need to be specially watchful and where we need to concentrate our prayers. What is it? Ask yourself the question privately of yourself. Where is it where I keep getting caught in the same thing over again? What is that particular temptation I'm prone to? It might be some activity or some substance, or it might be some attitude. But what about that? And then what do you do with that? Well, first of all, you need to confess it as sin. Now, sometimes we have a hard time with that sin word, don't we? Well, you know what? I woke up grumpy that morning, and Lord, I need you to forgive me for that. Or, Lord, I really made a poor choice there. I know I did. Or Father, I know I wasn't exactly on track. Why don't we just take all the euphemisms out and just say, Lord, I sinned. I disobeyed you. I dishonored you. And I confess it as sin, and I freely accept and trust in your forgiveness and cleansing me from all of that. We just need to be on that kind of level of honesty with God. But watch and then pray. Lord, you know I have struggles with this. You know, this is the recurring pattern of my life. This is where I need to have work. And wherever that is, that needs to be the concentrated focus of your prayers. Lord, help me with, help me to avoid, help me to overcome. That's exactly what Jesus said. The Spirit is willing. We want to be different. We want to be better. The Spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. What do? You watch. Find out where it is in life you have that weakness, and then pray and make that a continuing dialogue that doesn't cease. Let me try another one. When you see an attack coming, watch out for it. Watch out when the attack comes, and then pray for the power to trust God to get you through it. These men that Jesus is talking to are about ready to face a satanic attack, the likes of which don't often happen in everyday life. In fact, and this is the great mystery and wonder of this whole story, at the moment when Satan enacted his worst to condemn Jesus to death and the death of the cross, to have him rejected by his own people, the moment of Satan's greatest quote-unquote victory was also the moment of God's greatest victory in defeating Satan permanently through Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection. So all of this tying together, it comes to this thing that when we are attacked, when we have struggles, when we have problems, and sometimes that's not related to our own disobedience, it's just related to living in a sin-saturated world. What do? You watch. You watch for those attacks. Don't be shocked when we're attacked by whatever form it is. But then pray. Pray, Lord, help me to trust you. I don't want to be, Lord, you let me down or I'm dissatisfied. Lord, I'm going to just trust you. I want to I want to keep a fidelity of confidence in you intact. Lord, I pray. You watch and you pray. Watch for those moments when you find your own heart turning dark, and pray for the power to look above and beyond that. You know what I talk about? You know what I mean when I say your own heart turning dark. It's amazing the dynamics that go on within us in our mind and hearts. Sometimes it's just a little flash of pride. Wow, I did a pretty good job, didn't I? That was really something, wasn't it? And we get to feeling all self-puffed up. And sometimes it's that little tweak of envy or jealousy. Well, look at them. Look at them. Why do they have that and I don't? Why does she get to do that and I don't? And suddenly our heart turns dark. Watch out for it. Watch out for where that happens. Sometimes someone offends us, and in our own mind we become judge and jury and even executioner if we could just play it out in our mind. I just hope they get it. When we turn to that dark side, what do? We need to pray for the power to look above. What does God say we should do with those people that mistreat us? He says, love them and pray for them. Well, that's not what I feel like doing. Well, God help me to do what I don't feel like doing and do what is right. So whatever that little twinge is, whether it's to selfishness or to lust or to pride or to condemning other people, being judgmental, whatever it is, when you watch out for that, because it can happen so it can just happen in a moment, and suddenly our mind's drifting and going, and what do? You watch and you pray. That's what our Savior did. He watched and he prayed in this moment. And I think you find him just fully committed to the will of the Father. Obviously, however you view the prayer, he was obviously committed fully to the will of the Father. He says, your will be done. That is commitment. And how is his commitment expressed? In watching and praying. And how is our commitment to honor him? We watch and we pray. Let's try another one. When you see the various dangers around that would be coming at your family, pray for direction to act according to God's word, to act obediently. I mean, you think of our families, and Julie and I have had the privilege of raising two sons and a daughter, and they're all adults now and have children of their own. And, you know, we prayed growing up, and we still pray for them now. We pray for our grandchildren. We pray regularly and often for them because we can see the dangers. Sometimes the generation before can see dangers that sometimes they tend to miss, and probably that was true in our growing up years. But you see the dangers, the things that are out there. If you have children at the home or teenagers or smaller ones, you see the dangers around, and you spot them and you know them and be aware of them. Don't just assume, well, they're just going to sail through life and be okay without my involvement. No, they need you fulfilling your biblical role as father and mother in their lives, or your biblical role as a wife or a husband to that spouse that God has given you if you're married. So he says, so we need to say this, we need to watch and pray. Watch for those dangers and then pray. It's hard, especially for parents. We run the extremes, you know. There's a problem that we're seeing, a danger, and sometimes we just come in and just, you know, we just kind of drop a nuclear bomb on them. We overreact, or sometimes we underreact. That's going to be okay. That's what kids do. They'll survive it. But somewhere we got to, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I respond? How do I nurture them in the admonition of the Lord? I don't want to just be so strong I push them away, but I want to teach them the things of you, and I want to just fulfill my role to them. I find often, I've really tried to make a discipline to make it one of my early prayers in the day for my role, to just to pray two things. Lord, will you help me to love and to lead my family? I can't do it. I need your help. Because that's my job as a father primarily and as a husband, to love and to lead spiritually. That's the role God has for you as a husband or a father or both. So watch and pray. That's not just good advice. That's Jesus' instructions. Lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's try one more. Watch and pray. Watch when you tend to think too small and pray for the ability to think big. Sometimes in the body of Christ, we get all concerned about little things and we miss the big things God's called us to do. Way back in the 1980s, I know for some of you that's just a decade you've read about in your history books, okay? Some of our younger ones. The first church I pastored, it was still getting out of the church plant status. It was a little metal building we met in. It had concrete floors and metal folding chairs, okay? So it was, that's where we were at. And we finally got enough money together through God's people giving that we had enough money that we were going to put carpet over the concrete. And I'm just thinking, you know, great, what a great upgrade to have carpet over the concrete, poured concrete slab. And I remember that we decided, and I don't remember what it was, but we decided what color carpet, what pattern, whatever to put in there. And there was one lady in the church, her and her husband, we're never coming back because we don't like the color. And they never came back. I remember thinking, I didn't say it, maybe I should have, but I remember thinking, I just like to say, lady, when the rapture hits, the carpet stays here. You know, it's not going anywhere. This is not the most important thing. But lest we get too judgmental here, you and I can all get caught in those little tiny things. Those little tiny things that bother us about people, about things, about the way we do. Julie and I were in North Carolina last Sunday. We worshiped with the congregation at Living Water Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. We'd never been there before. We just picked it off the internet. Okay, it's close to where we are. We're going to go fellowship, and we had a great time. They preached the gospel well. We're all about discipleship. There were some things that I would never want to have a part of the way we would do church. It's just different. It's not wrong. It's just different. First of all, I could never quite get the accent they had. You know, it's just, you know, I couldn't quite get there. But they did things differently, and that's okay. And just, you know, lay that aside. Here's a group of people that we worship with that know Jesus is their Savior, and they're trying their best to tell others about Him, and they're trying their best to live for Him. Go to it. Let all the other stuff, don't get too upset about it. Help us to think big. Think big about what our mission is in the city of Charleston. What our mission is a component of all of God's people trying to send the gospel around the world to far-off places like Africa that we just talked about earlier. Think big. How do we get there? We watch for our own tendencies to smallness. And we pray that we could think above and beyond about the grand, glorious mission that God privileges us to be a part of. The one who fulfilled this mission and in this moment watched and prayed. I want to take you just back to a small portion of a couple of verses, and you can bring it up on the screen if you will, from Philippians chapter 2. You'll find that one for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this is Paul's testimony inspired by the Holy Spirit about the Lord Jesus. And speaking of Him, it says this, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He was committed to that. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name." Yes, He was humbled. He was committed. He died. He bore sin's price. Resurrected the third day. Ascended back to heaven. Seated at the right hand of God. Given a name which is above every other name. How do we honor that one? How do we serve that one? We watch and we pray.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.